Well, dear brethren, say good morning again. What a beautiful day, what a beautiful sight. Sister Don and I are so thankful to our Heavenly Father that we were able to be with you this weekend. This year, out of four, we've missed three conventions because of illness. As I wrote a note to our children where we were going, I said we needed a spiritual refreshment. That's what I call it, spiritual refreshment. I'd like to bring you the Christian loving greetings from the Boise class, both a Sunday and a Wednesday night meeting, voted to send their love to you. And we are so happy that we could bring Brother Paul with us today. Also, I had some conversations with Sister Anna and Anna Mae and Richard Sarasi, Sister Sandra Clark, Edmund and Imogene Bleachers, Walter and Vera Bleachers, and from the Dawn, Ken and Carm Furnettes. And I just had a call the other day from Steve Mangus, and they sent their love. So let's bring that love to you, and we're glad to do that. I hope you like that song, "The Story Never Grows Old," because you've heard the story before. And because I had to miss Portland, we were very sorry to do that. I apologize to them for not being able to serve. But one good thing came out of that. I was able to use that talk here today. So that saved me some time, and we needed that because we're moving. We're going to deal mostly with one in unity. In Psalms 133:1, it states, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This is what we are doing here this weekend in convention. And it is very good, and it is very pleasant to be with you and to share the blessings of this wonderful truth. This being one in unity, it's a oneness of purpose to do our Heavenly Father's will, that eventually we may all be one, even as God and His Son are now one. And we do pray for that kingdom to soon come. In our lesson today, we want to study how one and unity are used in God's Word. This is a thought of oneness, unity, singleness of purpose, being of one accord, being at one with each other. These words have similar meanings, and we want to explore some of their meanings and ways in which they are used in the Scriptures. We can see that one can be an individual person or thing, such as a one God, one Lord. Or it can be a group of things or persons, such as one body, one mind, one accord. But this, in effect, is unity. The true unity of the church, as spoken of by the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, describes a oneness of spirit in order to reach a oneness of the faith. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Right now, I'd like to read Ephesians 4:1-7, and 11-13. Ephesians 4:1-7, 11-13. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, with all meekness, and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And now we want to go to verse 11. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets and evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 3 read, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Following verse 3 in the Scopio translation, it inserts this note that is seven unities to be kept. So to keep the unity of the Spirit, we need to have unity of the body, unity of the hope of your calling, unity of faith, unity of baptism into Christ, and unity of that strong belief in one Lord and one God. And then verse 13 reads, till we all come into the unity of faith and that knowledge of the Son of God. With these scriptures, we are admonished to have unity of one Spirit, one faith. And in the first verse of Ephesians 4, the King James Version reads, walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. What is our vocation? The NIV reads, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You received that from God. The Living Bible reads, live and act in a way worthy of those who have been chosen for such wonderful blessings as we have. And verse 2 in the Revised Standard Version tells us how to lead this life. We lead this life with all lowliness, with all meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. We have been chosen by God to receive this wonderful blessing. And there is just one calling, that heavenly calling. There's not one call to the ones who will sit in the throne, and another call to those who will sit before the throne. But we are all told to strive for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's in Philippians 3:14. Philippians 3:14. Now we'd like to spend a little time on these seven unities I mentioned that were described in verses 4 to 6. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. Number one, the one body. There are many scriptures that speak to the body of Christ. Let's first turn to Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, and 4 to 6. Romans 1 to 2, and 4 to 6. I beseech ye, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then to verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The scriptures most often associated with the body of Christ are in the 12th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, specifically verses 12 to 27. We're not going to take time to read all these, but want to cover the main thoughts in these scriptures about the one body. Let's go to verse 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into this one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all are made to drink of that one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And it continues with the thought that each part of the body plays a key role, and each part needs the other. We know that the eye is important, as so is the ear, and so forth. Then let's move down to verse 24. 1 Corinthians 12. But God so composed the body, that there be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. You are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. The RSV version has a heading of Unity in Diversity. The NIV reads, One Body, Many Parts. Each member of the body is vitally connected with Christ the Head. Christ being the body, the bond of unity of His church. And each one of us has a responsibility to fulfill our role, to complete the body of Christ. When you consecrate, you present your body as one member of that whole body. But each one has to make their own calling and election sure. That one body is the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when complete and glorified, the body of Christ will inherit that Abrahamic promise that was talked about yesterday. And you will become the bride of Christ and have that opportunity to bless all the families of the earth. I'd like to read the manna from August the 24th. It's from John 17:11. And it comments, As we come to consider the beautiful expression of the Lord's sentiments with reference to the church, we catch a glimpse of the glory of the blessed oneness of that divine family. It is a oneness of purpose, a oneness of sympathy, a oneness of love, a oneness of honor, and a oneness of mutual possession. This oneness our Lord described as already existing between Himself and the Father. But so far as the disciples were concerned, it was and still is prospective. And its full accomplishment is a goal toward which we are taught to aspire. That is our goal. Number two, the one Spirit. We are speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Son of God, and the Spirit of holiness. And chief among the fruits is agape love. But this Holy Spirit unites us all as long as that Spirit abides in us. It is a witness and it is a guarantee that we are still the Lord's. The Holy Spirit unites us all as long as that Spirit abides in us. Philippians 1:27 from the Revised Standard Version. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner be a life of worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in that one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I'd like to turn now to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. First read the 3rd and 4th verse. 1 Corinthians 12, 3-4. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7 to 10 does tell us of the gifts given through the Spirit. And then in verse 11. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of that one Spirit. We can see from these scriptures that Jesus is our Lord only through the Holy Spirit is working in each one of us. And also, there's only one Spirit for the guidance of every member of the church, given to each one again, individually, as God wills. 1 Corinthians 6:17, the New International Version. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. One with Him in spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as the power, the character of God, and His influence. To be influenced by God's Spirit, we willingly submit our every thought, our every word, our every act, our every motive to careful scrutiny. So let us rejoice in the Spirit's witness that we are the sons of God. Because this Holy Spirit is a token of sonship, as Paul explains in Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The one Spirit. Number three, the one hope. What is that one hope mentioned in the fourth verse of the text scripture? It's actually answered in the same verse. You're called in the one hope of your calling. That one hope and that one calling of the church is to membership in Christ, to be part of that seed of Abraham, to which all the families of the earth would be blessed. Isn't that an awesome thought to think that we might, if faithful, have that opportunity to bring the blessings of the whole world to mankind? We will have a heavenly calling to join heirship with the Christ. That heavenly calling. I'd like to turn to Titus 3:4-7 in the Revised Standard Version. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we may be justified by His grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. In addition to this hope of eternal life, the one hope is designated as the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1:23. The hope of the gospel in Colossians 1:23. And that very word gospel is full of hope, for it means good tidings. It is referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 as the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The scripture actually says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In Colossians 1:27, it's described as the hope of glory. And it reads, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of these pertain because there is not a hope, but there is the hope. It is not some general hope, but this particular one, as emphasized by all the apostles, especially Paul. Now we have this one hope, but there's also hope for the world. The hope for the church is printed on the back of the Dawn magazine. To us the scriptures clearly teach that the hope of the church is that she may be like her Lord, see Him as He is, be a partaker of the divine nature, and share His glory as His joint heirs. But as I said, there is a hope for the world. The hope for the world lies in the blessings of knowledge and opportunity to be brought to all by Christ's millennial kingdom, the restitution of all that was lost in Adam to the willing and obedient at the hands of their Redeemer and His glorified church. The one hope inspires all the members of the one body of Christ who have that one Spirit of the truth is the hope that is set before us in the gospel. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 1:3, and this is the Revised Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we have been begotten anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been begotten anew to that living hope, that one hope. Number four, the one faith. What is faith? I think we're all familiar with the definition in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in Jude 3, Paul encouraged us, Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That one faith is the whole plan of God, including that we were reconciled to Him by His death, who died for our sins, the just for the unjust. It brings us peace of God through Jesus Christ, being cleansed by His blood. We are brought near as children of God and heirs of His favors. These favors are prepared for those who love Him through the precious blood of Jesus. And the basis of the one faith is clearly put by Paul in the Scriptures. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4. 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This Scripture acknowledges its sin and our utter helplessness. It acknowledges God's plan for our redemption. It shows that our Lord's death was our ransom price, and reconciliation to God and the restitution of believers come as a result of faith in this Redeemer. A result of faith in this Redeemer. This one faith which all should hold is very simple. So simple, so clear, so reasonable, that every honest follower of Christ should be fully persuaded in his own mind concerning it. Through this faith, we grasp the exceeding great and precious promises of God and gladly appropriate them to ourselves. Because faith anchors our soul securely to the precious things of the future, the unseen as yet, except through that eye of faith. Faith is the power of God to everyone who believes. Faith is the power of God to everyone who believes. Let us take the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. The one faith. Number five, the one baptism. The one baptism is the baptism or immersion into Christ, our consecration into His death, and those of the one body, the one hope, joined to the one Lord, possessing the one faith, are all baptized and immersed into Christ. With our own wills buried or immersed into the will of Christ, we live not into ourselves, but into Him that bought us with His own precious blood. We attain membership in the Church of Christ for this burial of our hearts, for this burial of our wills, until the will of the Lord, the head of the body. In Romans, the Apostle declares this immersion of our wills in Christ is acceptable only when it is immersion into death, a complete immersion forever. A complete immersion forever. Romans 6:3-4. Romans 6:3-4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. From the time of our consecration, the immersion of our wills into that of the Lord, we then walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is the one baptism, the only real baptism, of which immersion was an appropriate symbol. The one baptism. In the start of Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul specifies one Lord and one God. This makes it very clear that they are not one and the same. There are many scriptures that show God, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus, our Lord, are two separate and individual things, beings. First of all, let's look at the one Lord. The one Lord is Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Through Him are all things, and through whom we exist." This one Lord is the head of the one body, the church, that possesses the spirit of the truth, and is actuated by that one hope of becoming His bride and joint heir. He is the Redeemer of His church, as well as our Lord and Master. And He is also the Redeemer of the whole world. And because of that, He is the world deliverer from Adamic sin and death. Because He has preeminence in Jehovah's plan and His works. Colossians 1:15-18. Again, this is a Revised Standard Version. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created in heaven and earth. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything He might be preeminent. He was in the beginning with God. In order to carry out the Father's gracious plan, He willingly left His glory, which He had, before the world was created. He became a man, a little lower than the angels, that He might present Himself a ransom for all. By His willing sacrifice for Adam and the entire race, He became Lord of all. Our Lord is no longer in the flesh. He's no longer a human being. He was indeed put to death as a human being, and He was begotten of the Spirit at His baptism. And He was born of the Spirit at His resurrection. John 3:6. "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." And 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And because of His obedience, God highly exalted Him, bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name. And God gave Him that divine nature." So our Lord went from being with God in the beginning with life and honor, to being a man with humility and death, to glory, honor, and immortality with God. Glory, honor, and immortality with God. Is that what we're striving for? So in Philippians 2:5-9, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man. He humbled Himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him, and give Him a name which is above every name. He is Lord of all, that one Lord, the one God." Ephesians 4:6. "One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. And this will be from the Revised Standard Version. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, through whom are all things, and for whom we exist." Many times the Bible speaks of Israel turning away from the true God. And John 24:2 tells us that they served many other gods, which were all idols. But the word God can mean a mighty one, it can mean a magistrate, it can mean a judge. But most of the time when it refers to the Lord, our Father, God, it has the root word 3068, which is defined as self-existent, eternal, Jehovah the Lord. And it tells us in Psalms 9 and 2, chapter 9, verse 2, excuse me. Before the mountains were brought forth, and ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The word Jehovah has the same meaning in Psalms 83:18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. And we know that all things are of the Father. He is the first cause of all things, and all things are by our Lord Jesus. And as Jesus said in John 14:20, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And in John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. Our God is not only the Father of Jesus, he is also our Father. God is referred to as our Father in 1 Timothy 1:2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In Philemon 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this one God who has called us to a heavenly calling, to partake of that divine nature if faithful, who has given us the Holy Spirit. He gave us his only begotten Son as a ransom for all. And he is our Father in heaven to whom we pray. So we praise God from whom all blessings flow. We have briefly covered the seven unities which keep us in the unity of the Spirit, which are the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope of your calling, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. We've also mentioned the word one in some of our studies, that there's one church of God, that each one is a member of the body, of which Christ is the head, to have that one mind in you. There's also only one gospel, and only one call to that divine nature. Referring back to unity, let's go to the part of our text scripture, specifically Ephesians 4, 3, and 13. In verse 3 it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is our state of mind as we endeavor to do this? And the verse 2 says, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And what do we hope to gain by keeping the unity of the Spirit? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we advise to servants and masters, stating that unity is best attained when both parties unite toward the end. Servants must give loyal service. Masters must be overbearing, not be overbearing. And remember that they have a master in heaven who deals impartially with each one. Also in the 6th chapter, we find the basis of unity between parents and children, because he advises children to obey their parents and fathers not to provoke their children. And in the 5th chapter of Ephesians again, Paul teaches how to secure unity of the husband and the wife, and shows us that this is actually a picture of Christ in the church. The closing verse of this chapter reads, Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And we can truly refer that to the Christ and his church. The picture in Ephesians 4 is that of Christian growth from babes in Christ to mature Christians. At the start of the chapter, immature believers are told to walk worthy of your calling, which you've been called. And an essential part of walking worthy is our eagerness to obtain the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the faith is therefore a development of unity of the Spirit. Even when we entered into the unity of faith and attained the full stature of man in Christ, that day is yet to come, and it will come, not come, this side of the veil, when we attain full perfection of understanding. But this need not hinder our unity now. This life is our training ground, and when we have been fitted and proven for our work in the kingdom, we will hear the momentous words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." It is important that all who have been given the opportunity of having this oneness with the Father through justification and the beginning of the Holy Spirit, that we realize that one of the principal requirements of this class is that we do endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our desire should be as expressed in Psalm 27:4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire of His temple." This blessedness can only be realized, can only be enjoyed, can only be attained, and only be maintained by a condition of one with God, a full submission to His will. So when Paul says in Philippians 1:3, "This one thing I do," it has the thought of having the mind centered upon the conditions necessary to the attainment of that wonderful calling. When would he have been called? So we strive to maintain a continuous unity of purpose to prepare us for a blessed and eternal union and a oneness beyond the veil. To continue to have this perfect heart desire for oneness with the Lord and share His service is surely one of the best ways to attain this condition of perfect oneness with God in Christ. And all these beautiful arrangements, these gracious arrangements that our Heavenly Father has made for the heavenly inheritance. So we do endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, till we all come to the unity of the faith, attain the full stature of a man in Christ. So let us keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord add His blessing.